My name is Brian Glazer. I'm here this week with my wife and two children, Natasha and Elizabeth and Anna Lynn. I'm privileged to speak with you this morning. Feel free to move closer if you want to. If you're closer, then I feel like I'm talking to you, and I think I'll do a better job as opposed to trying to broadcast over such a... So I just encourage, if you want to come down, please do so at this time. Why don't we go ahead and just open up in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word again. We would be looking, intending to look at the topic of temptation. Each one of us, speaker foremost, recognizes failure in so many areas of life, and we need your help. And we would turn to your word, looking for it, open our hearts, open our consciences. May we allow you to speak to us. This is a difficult topic and can be painful to deal with. And we pray that you would make us willing to listen to your word and to the instructions contained therein. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his honor and glory. Amen. So I thought I would take a look at the topic of temptation. And this message is going to, we've got four lessons. It's really going to be divided into two major parts. We're going to actually touch on both parts today. We're going to start off by taking a look. What is the problem? And I'd like to begin with a verse of Scripture, Matthew chapter 6. And we will be looking at a lot of different Scripture here, so be prepared to turn in your Bibles. If you're a newer believer and you have trouble following along, sometimes it's better just to write down the reference and listen while I read. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, the Lord is teaching his disciples how to pray, and part of the prayer that he gives to them as an example, he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And I think that this prayer expresses the desire of a believer. Those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have come to see what sin is. We've become followers of the Lord Jesus, and we want to lead and live clean, holy lives. We want to avoid future sin as much as we want to know that our past sins, and we rejoice that our past sins have been forgiven. We know what sin is. We've seen what it's done in the past, and we don't want to get involved in it in the future. As believers, we just as soon never be tempted to sin again. We want to be delivered from the evil one. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." And I think all of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior would say yes to that. Amen. That's what I really want. That is what I want for myself. I want to live that kind of a life. Let's take a few minutes to read a number of verses in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So here we have a list of things that as believers we should do, and a list of things that we shouldn't do. It's the desire of every true Christian to live a life that pleases God. It's the desire of every true Christian to avoid those things that don't please God. That's our desire. So what's the problem? Well, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us." King James Version says, "Lay aside every weight, and then, and the sin that so easily entangles, and run the race." What does that say? It said that sin so easily entangles. For believers, sin so easily entangles. There's weights and there's sin. We're going to be talking about sin. Why does that happen? Why is it so easy for sin to entangle believers? Christians, as we said, we want to do what's right. We want to follow God. We want to be faithful in Bible study, in church attendance and involvement. We want to have an effective prayer life. We want to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We want to share the gospel with unbelievers faithfully, but so often we don't. And we want to avoid what is wrong, lying, swearing, outbursts of rage, laziness, so many other things, but so often that's exactly what we do. If you look down a few verses, in verse 4, it refers to the fact that there is a struggle with sin. We see the Apostle Paul expressing from his experience of his own life as a believer this frustration of not doing what he wants to do and doing what he doesn't want to do in Romans chapter 7. Let's take a look at that. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I want to do what I do not, now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me who does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am." Paul expresses the frustration of the believer wanting to do the right thing, finding he does the wrong thing. Wanting to avoid the wrong thing, finding he does it anyway. Why is this? Well, as believers, we have enemies. Right? The Word of God teaches us that we have enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil are all against us. They're all our enemies. The world sends us messages about what we should do, how we should think, what we should believe. And in this electronic age, it's incessant. It's all over the place. It's continuous. It never stops. And it's powerful. Right? I mean, woke up this morning, realized, you know, in the past 24 hours, I haven't seen a billboard. I haven't heard anything on the radio. There hasn't been anything on the TV. I haven't run into coworkers or schoolmates or whatever talking their filth and their language and trying to pull me into it. This is a little retreat, right? Away from the rest of the world. you know, we've got a little bit of a break from the effects of the world down here, but that's not how we live our lives. That's not how God wants us to live our lives, right? He wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. It's nice to get away for a little bit like this, but the world is there and it's powerful, and his messages are powerful and persistent and continuous. You know, 150 years ago, they didn't have bad commercials on the radio and TV that you had to listen to. There weren't billboards up there. I mean, the world has become an overwhelming force in our life. It's not just those things. It's the people, right? The conversations that we have with people, the effects of their lives on ours. But we said we have the enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh, our sinful nature urgently demands, screams sometimes to be satisfied, right? Well, I brought my flesh with me when I came down to camp. I wasn't able to escape that, right? We can't go anywhere. We get away from the sinful tendency that's born within us, the desire to sin. That goes with us wherever we are. And then we said the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have an enemy, the devil. The devil wants to trap us in sin. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Satan wants to keep as many people from believing in the Lord Jesus as he can. And if he can't stop someone from coming to the Lord Jesus, he will do whatever he can to discourage him and make him ineffective as a Christian. And getting a believer involved in sin is a very effective way of making a believer ineffective, neutralizing them as a believer. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan is referred to as the tempter when he came to tempt the Lord Jesus to sin. And so we have an enemy in Satan himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul, writing about a matter, says, "In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." Do we realize that? Satan is scheming. He's got a full-time job, 24 hours a day. My mother used to say, you know, "Brian, you can always say something nice about anyone, even the devil. He's always busy." Yeah. He's busy. He's always busy. He's out to outwit us, and we need to be aware of the fact that he's not taking this matter lightly. He is doing everything he can to defeat us. And he's scheming, he's plotting, he's planning, he's thinking about this. He's not trying the same old tricks necessarily that he tried the day before. He's scheming to outwit us, and we are to not be unaware of his schemes. He wants to destroy our testimony and our effectiveness for the Lord Jesus. We should not be ignorant of how he works. We need to be aware of these things, alert to these things, so that we can defend ourselves against his temptations. As we had in the previous verse, we should be self-controlled and alert. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, I'll start with verse 12. "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." We have enemies. We have the world, the flesh, the devil. And we have these temptations in our lives. It says here that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. I'm no different from you, really, and you're no different from me. We all face the same temptations in life. Some people are more prone to certain temptations than others, but there's nothing new under the sun, right? We all face these same temptations. What are these temptations? Well, I've kind of grouped them into two categories that I could think of. One, I decided I would call action temptations. Lying, being tempted to steal, being tempted to cheat, outbursts of rage, gossip, drunkenness, sexual sin. Action temptations. But let's be aware, there's also attitude temptations as well, right? I can be tempted to have a spirit of pride, tempted to envy, tempted to bitterness, tempted to laziness, tempted to greed, tempted to be discontented, tempted to be without gratitude. There's sort of our two categories of temptations. Let's take a look. When we discuss temptation, we are then naturally led into the discussion of what is sin. What is sin and how do we deal with it? That's really what we're talking about. So let's take a few minutes to take a look at the topic of sin. You turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Ephesians 4, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. First thing I want to point out about sin is that sin is dangerous. Sin is dangerous because of its very nature. It says here that they've lost, end of verse 18, due to the hardening of their hearts. Sin has a hardening effect on someone's heart. They've lost their sensitivity, and so they've given themselves over to sensuality to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You know, sin results in a hard heart. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, let me just read that. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, we read, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Sin has a hardening effect on people's hearts. It has a searing effect on our consciences. You know, if you've been seared with a branding iron, you've lost your sensitivity in that area. You can't feel anything anymore. And that's what sin does to our hearts and to our consciences. When a person sins, you know, they're tempted to sin and they're tempted to sin and they resist and then they do it. Do they say, well, okay, I've tried that once now, I'm all done with that? Generally, no, right? It's pleasurable, it's fun, and they find that the next time they're tempted to it, it actually is easier to do than it was the first time around. It's easier to do, it's easier to fall into, but you get less pleasure out of it the second time you do it. It's the law of diminishing returns. And the third time, it's even easier to do, but you need more of that same sin to try to bring the same amount of pleasure or relief that you had the first time that you did it. That's part of the deceptiveness of sin. The law of diminishing returns means that small sins, if I can use that expression, lead to bigger sins and to sins with more serious consequences. When a person first commits a sin, oftentimes they have deep pangs of conscience, but eventually the sin hardens the conscience and it doesn't bother the person anymore. Sin oftentimes starts off very small, a little harmless fun, right? A few beers, a little innocent flirting at the office, the short nursing of a grudge, and it grows into something that can't be controlled. I remember reading Jungle Doctor's fairy tales when I was a little kid, and it was Paul White, a missionary to, if you're not familiar, a missionary to Africa. He was a doctor, and a lot of stories in there told the story of a man who was out hunting, an African man who was out hunting outside the village, and I think he killed a leopard or a lion, I can't remember, and he found that the leopard or lioness had a cub with her. And so he took the cub. This is going to be fun. Take us home for my kids to play with, and brought it back to the village to play with, you know. And he was walking down the center of the street of the village, and the chief meets him out there, and he says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Oh, I just got this, killed this, the lion skin, you know, and I've got this baby lion cub, and I'm going to have my kids play with it." The chief said to him, "Little lions grow into big lions, and big lions kill." Oh, it's just a little lion's fun. Come on, I'm going to take it home, right? I remember the story well as a child. It had a deep impression upon me. Brought the little lion cub home, and the kids are playing with out and back, and the chief warns them. You know, now it turns into a little bigger lion. Now they're kind of wrestling around a good time. And it's just fun. They're going to have it. I'll take care of it eventually. And of course, as the story went on, eventually the lion ended up killing one of the man's children. And it was over and over in that story, it was little lions grow into big lions. Big lions kill. And so it is with sin. It starts off small, grows into something big, grows out of control. Just think of the people who have problems with rage and anger, and they can't hold a job, or they're in and out of jail because of the brawls they got into. They never learned to control their temper when they were a small child. People who are controlled by greed, people who had an okay job, but eventually, I remember seeing this on the news one time, woman caught for $10,000, $20,000, $30,000 worth of embezzlement from her company. Person came on there to say, this is the way it is with almost all embezzlers. They start off by embezzling $10 or $20, right? They got a little pinch, so they're going to take a few extra dollars out of the till and keep it, and with every sincere intention to pay it back once the paycheck came around. But then the next week came around, and they haven't changed their lifestyle at all, so now they're instead of being $10 short, now they're $20 short to pay it back, and so they take it again. And over time, starts getting bigger and bigger. Their lifestyle changes to accommodate the new income, and so they got to take more money. Before you know it, they're in jail, having embezzled $20,000, $30,000 from their company. Alcoholics, drug abusers, they start off by saying, when I grow up, I want to be an alcoholic. I want to be laying in the ditch on drugs there in Chicago, No. Just that one little time for fun. You're with your friends, right? No big deal. Going to try it once. I come from the city of Kenosha, 100,000 people. Our sister city is Racine to the north. Joel Durfee is from Racine. You can ask him if he voted for this guy. Mayor of Racine, 100,000 people. I consider that to be a pretty good accomplishment in life. I don't think too many people in politics would go into it actually becoming the mayor of a city of 100,000 people. Good job. A few years ago, I was arrested in a shopping mall in Milwaukee for having met a girl underage online. I was going up there to meet her. Do you think that the mayor of Racine, city of 100,000 people, woke up one day and said, I want to throw away my career. I want to just do something really stupid, like go up to Milwaukee. I'm the mayor of Racine. I'm going to go up to Milwaukee, and I'm going to meet this girl that I met online, who's underage. I want to throw away my career. I want to ruin my reputation. I want to go to prison. No, I don't think he started off that way. I think he started off this way. He started watching pornography at home on his computer. That's how I think it happened. And then a little bit more, and then he went to his chat room, started doing a little innocent flirting off of his wife, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, until it was so powerfully taking over his life. This doesn't make any sense. You're the mayor of Racine. What are you doing, Can't you confine your problem to your home, No. Ruins his life. Taken over his life, ruined his life. We hear it all the time, right? Successful people, doctors, lawyers, school superintendents who lose their job because they can't confine their pornography addiction. It's not illegal what these people are doing, but they can't confine it to their home. It's so taken over them that they end up doing it on the work computer. Stupid. Yes, sin makes you stupid. Okay? Sin makes you stupid. And it starts off small and it grows bigger. Well, what's the result of a believer falling into into sin? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, we read that the Spirit of God is quenched. The Spirit of God is grieved, right? When we sin, we allow sin into our life. The power of the Spirit of God is cut off from our life. He can't work in us and do the things that He wants to accomplish in and through us. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Here it's talking about the temptation of money. But you can put other temptations in there as well. It's just true. Some people, eager for whatever it is, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Allowing temptation and sin to take root in one's life can cause spiritual shipwreck in their life. It says here that they've wandered from the faith. They've gotten so involved in their sin that you look at them and you say, I don't know if they're even a believer. They used to act like one. They made a profession at one time of being saved, but are they actually even saved? This is the type of grip that sin can cause on someone's life. We have some here that Paul is writing, warning Timothy about. Temptation and sin can lead to spiritual shipwreck. Turn to James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1, verse 13. How does this happen? How does it happen to go from such a small thing to such a big thing that causes even spiritual shipwreck, spiritual disaster? James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Well, here we read that God doesn't tempt people. God is holy. He doesn't solicit people to do sinful things. But the source of temptation is from within us. It's our own evil desire that causes us to sin. The New International Version says, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Dragged away and enticed. Drawn away and enticed. The NET and the ESV say lured away, and all translations say and enticed. So we've got two words here, dragged away, drawn away, and enticed. Found it interesting, as I was looking at this and doing a little bit of study. I don't speak Greek, and I'm not going to pretend to, but I found it interesting that the Greek word here that's translated either dragged away or drawn away is the same Greek word, or that's the commonly used in the Greek language, was commonly used to describe wild animals being drawn into traps. An animal is drawn into a trap by something that looked good, smelled good, perhaps it tasted good, but it was actually just the bait drawing them into the trap where they would be caught and ultimately killed. And temptation is just like that, right? It looks good. It looks fun. It is fun. It's exciting, or maybe it's easy. But it's actually harmful. It's deadly. And the second term there, enticed, translated enticed, is a fishing term. It was commonly used by the Greeks to describe catching a fish with a hook and a bait. The fish hook itself came from that same root word, a fish hook, which is translated here enticed. Again, it looks good. It smells good. It tastes good. It's not until you swallow it that you realize that it had a hook in it, and then it's too late. I like to do a little fishing. I usually just go pan fishing. I like to eat what I catch. If you're using a bobber, you throw it in there, right? And the bobber sits there on the surface of the water and doesn't do anything, right? If you can see under there, if the water's clear enough, or I do a lot of snorkeling, you can see what happens when a fisherman throws the bait in. The fish go, boom! About 3 inches away from it. And then they stare at it. They don't come up and bite it. They come up there and stare at it. They look at it. And they swim around it. And then you kind of see they're smelling it. And then usually one foolish little fish will go up and he'll just touch it with its mouth. And your bobber will go, coop, just like that. Now, the inexperienced fisherman will yank that fish out. And what's he going to get? Nothing. Right? The fish hits it and hits it again. Now he's tasting the bait, right? And it tastes good. He tried enough times. They've been caught enough. They may have got enough human scent on there. The big fish swims away. You know, he's been here before. Fish eventually commits, right? Bam. That's when the fisherman sets the hook and he's got a fish. It's the same thing with sin. It looks good. It smells good. It tastes good. You try a little piece and it's perfectly fine. The consequence doesn't come until after you've been involved in it for a while and you commit to that sin. That's the way sin is. Let's not be unaware of Satan's devices. He's a tempter, he's a liar, and he's a deceiver. We see here in this verse in James that sin is usually not a spontaneous action, but a process. First, there is desire. There's enticement. We're talking about verses 13, 14, and 15, especially verse 13 right now, or 14 right now. There's enticement, a drawing away process. A person has a sinful desire for something, and he allows his mind to think on it, to meditate on it. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a pleasure for the eyes. And the tree was to be desired for giving intelligence. And she took its fruit and ate it and gave also to her husband. Here in James, sinful desire is likened to a pregnancy. The evil is contained within us. Seize and desire is conceived. But the evil is contained within us. But then as we think about it, fantasize about it, it leads to an act, a sinful action, and sin is born. But at first that doesn't seem so bad. You know, baby is cute. Adolf Hitler was probably a cute baby. Sin is often pleasurable. But as that sin grows and becomes bigger and bigger, and it gets its hooks into that person, its destructive nature comes out and brings death. After it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It's usually a long time from the time that sin is first committed to the consequences of sin are felt. It takes a long time. That's part of the destructive deceitfulness of sin, that you get the pleasure first and the consequences, which are disastrous. In fact, it says fatal consequences are much further down the road. It says here that sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. There are sins that lead to physical death. Alcoholism, drug abuse, sexual sins can lead to death. Gluttony can lead to death. But jealousy, hatred, and greed can also lead to murder. For the believer, Christ has died for us, and so sin won't lead to spiritual death for us. But there are ways in which sin for the believer leads to a form of death. Sin causes the death of relationships. If I'm insensitive to my spouse, it will slowly cause the death of affection in our marriage. The young unmarried couple who allows physical involvement to overtake what is legitimate in that stage of their relationship will quickly perhaps lead to the death of the relationship. It will lead to the death of their purity, to the death of their reputation. The married person who allows innocent flirting to take place, I put that in quotations, you understand, to take place at the office and to allow to take root in their life may well end in the death of their marriage. A father who ignores traffic laws will destroy his children's respect for the law. Teenagers who drink, underage drinking, will cause the death of their opportunity to influence others for Christ. Lying brings about the death of trust. And sin can lead to the death of one's ministry for Christ. There are ministry-ending sins. We heard about that even last night, didn't we? You know, I remember a person who I kind of enjoyed watching on Christian TV. He had a syndicated national ministry. He's in prison today. Greed led to tax problems, led to prison. Scott mentioned he knows elders who are in, former elders, I guess they would be, who are in prison today. There, in many ways, sin can bring a death to one's ministry for Christ. There's a sense in which sin brings death for the believer in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. It tells us there, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. What does that mean? It means that she's wasting her life. She's living for pleasure. She's living for the things that the pleasurable things that this world has to offer. Instead of living for Christ, she's allowed the temptation of the pleasures of this world to occupy her time and her mind, and she's given into that temptation, and now she's living for those things rather than for Christ. As far as accomplishing anything for God, as far as eternal things are concerned, she might as well be dead. She's given in to that temptation to live for the things that this world has to offer rather than for things of eternity. D. James Kennedy, several decades ago, began a program called Evangelism Explosion. He saw that, that most of the members of his church, as well as the members of many other churches, weren't effectively evangelizing. They weren't involved in personal evangelism to any real degree at all. And he thought what he would do is he would, just to make sure, he would take a survey and see why people weren't sharing their faith at work and in school and on the job very effectively. And he thought that what he was going to well, we just don't really know what to say. And so then he would come up with a program and tell everybody what to say, and problem solved, right? Well, he got the survey back, and he was rather shocked. He said the biggest problem that was listed most commonly was that people told him on the survey that the reason I don't share my faith at work is because if I did, I would feel like a hypocrite. You see, the people at work know me. They see how I work day to day, and they see that the way that I'm living my life is not consistent with what I'm professing as a believer if I acknowledge to them that I was a believer. And so because they felt like a hypocrite about doing it, they just conveniently kept their mouths shut. Allowing sin in one's life destroys their effectiveness, will destroy your effectiveness to share your faith. You know, that's a lot bigger problem, D. James Kennedy suddenly realized that he had. If he was going to solve this problem, not evangelizing, dealing with temptation and sin is a lot bigger problem than dealing with just simply not knowing how to share your faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. God wants to use clean vessels. He wants to use clean believers. He wants to use believers for living lives that bring honor to him. He wants to use vessels for honor. They are useful for the master. We sing the song sometimes, how I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might thy channel be. Emptied that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no power but as thou givest, graciously with each command. Part of being a clean vessel, part of it's being emptied of my desire for the things of this world, and part of it's a clean vessel, living a life that honors the Lord. And so in each believer's life, there is a struggle with sin, a struggle between our old nature and our new nature. We read of this in several places. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 refers to this struggle with sin. Ephesians chapter 6 refers to the battle that we have with spiritual forces, in which the struggle with sin is part of this battle. Is it worth the struggle? Is it worth the struggle? You know, a lot of Christians give up because it's too hard. Face the same sin and the same failure over and over and over and over and over. And yet, this is who I am. It's what I do. I can't forget it. This is what I'm going to be. Is it worth it? The answer is yes, according to James here. James chapter 1, verse 2. Let me read a few verses here. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know, in our Bibles, our English Bibles, the word test or trial and the word tempt are both usually translated from the same Greek word. So the Greek word for tempt is the same word for trial, and you kind of got to get it from the context as to which is which. That same Greek word can either mean a difficulty, a trial, or it can be used for the idea of being solicited to do sin, which we say temptation. But notice that there's a commonality between these two things. When we undergo a trial, a financial hardship, you lose your job, that's not a sin, but it's a trial, it's a difficulty, it's a problem, right? If you have the death of a loved one, right? It's a sin, but it is a difficulty, it's a trial. We see here in the verses that we just read, what does God want to use those trials for? To strengthen us, to mature us in the faith. What does Satan want to use those trials for? He wants to use those trials to get us to sin. Remember Peter? Satan has desired to sift you, right? I desired it for your good, the Lord Jesus said. Those trials, difficulties in life, God wants to use those things to bring our maturity. Satan wants to use those things as a solicitation towards sin. And so there is a connection between trials and temptations. He wants to use financial hardship to tempt us to worry. He wants us to tempt us to not to trust God. He wants to use financial difficulties to tempt us to cheat or to steal in some manner, to fiddle with the water meter, to fiddle with the odometer, to fiddle with the time card at work, to cheat on one's taxes. He wants to use the hardship of a loss of a loved one to tempt us perhaps to be angry at God or to become bitter at other believers who don't show me the concern and appreciation that I need at this difficult time. Or perhaps even to lure me into some sort of other relationship that isn't of God at that time. If you work with or are married to an irritating person, a trial, that becomes a temptation to lose one's temper or to have a fit of rage. You know, for a person who's single and would like to be married, I didn't get married until I was 31, and it wasn't by choice. Singleness can be a trial, a great difficulty that needs to be borne, right? God wants to use that difficulty, the situation that you're in, to bring about maturity in your life. Satan wants to use that difficulty to get you to begin in a relationship that's not of God. To just spend a little bit too much time talking with that unbeliever of the opposite sex. It makes you feel so good to be appreciated, you know? It's a natural need. There's nothing wrong with that need. But when a person begins to nurture it out of correct context, it goes a little further and goes a little further. Then there's rationalization going on. Sin makes you stupid. And then the person's married to an unbeliever in direct contradiction to the Word of God. Satan won. It's God's desire that our struggles, our trials and difficulties to strengthen us and mature us, as we just read in James, through these trials and through the struggle that God works into our lives, God wants to work patience, endurance, and sensitivity to others, and a moment-by-moment trust in the sufficiency of Christ. This never-ending process of combating temptation is God's means of maturing and conforming us to the image of Christ. To grow is to be tempted, to be tested. 2 Corinthians 9:10 say, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults, in hardships and persecutions and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul says, it is through these weaknesses and difficulties that Christ made himself strong in my life. We just read in James chapter 1, "You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So these trials, as I said, including the struggle with temptation, are God's means of bringing us to maturity. The example is given of a kayaker who's learning to kayak, whitewater kayaking, right? There's this rushing of water and the rocks and this powerful force of the current. That powerful force of the current, as the kayaker struggles against it, helps the paddler develop balance, coordination, strength, skill. What if the paddler just decides this is too much work and he gives up? That same force which was helping him to mature as a kayaker is now going to crush him as he goes along, right? So that's sin and temptation introduction. It's a problem. We all face it. I'm going to move on now to this part B, and we're going to take part B for the next 3 days. How does the Bible tell us how to deal with temptation? And I think we'll just take the first point in answering this question. How does the Bible tell us to deal with temptation? I'll have you turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. God saved us that we might bear fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. These verses speak of a battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And these verses also tell us that our lives are part of that battle. The original struggle was between Satan and God. Satan lost. Since then, the Garden of Eden, Satan has been trying to defeat man. Why? Why did he go to Adam and Eve? Well, since he had been defeated in his struggle with God, he now attempts to defeat God's creation, and man is at the pinnacle of God's creation. I have a quote from Charles Stanley. I have several quotes in this message from Charles Stanley. He writes a book called Temptation, and it's a pretty good book. For the most part, it's a pretty good book. Probably not the, there's a couple things in there that I don't care for so much. But it's a pretty good book. The book on the book table called Temptation, it's printed by the Emmaus Correspondence School, ECS. And I think it's better, that one. If you're looking for a book on temptation, there's one on the book table called Temptation by ECS. But I have some quotes in this message from Charles Stanley. I think this is important for us to grasp as believers. Charles Stanley writes, "Simply put, the point is that you do not struggle with temptation in a vacuum. Every temptation you encounter is Satan's way of striking out against God. By attempting to introduce into your life disorder and chaos, Satan continues his work of undoing all God sought to accomplish in the beginning. On the other hand, every victory you experience is a testimony to both Satan and the world that God is at work, restoring things to their original state, a state in which Satan has no place or power. As a Christian, you have been called to be God's delegate to a lost world. Your message is that God is in the world reconciling men to himself, and that one day he will return to rule and reign forever. That is the last thing Satan wants anyone to hear. Therefore, your Christianity sets you up to be a primary candidate for attack. Satan knows that if he can get you caught up in some sin, however small it may be, you are sidelined as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Not only that, you will become a feather in his hat, so to speak. So every victory Satan has over you is a victory over the advancement of God's kingdom." Charles Stanley. It's a spiritual struggle that we're involved in. Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your part against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Verse 16, "In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." The struggle with sin and temptation is part of that battle. This is actual spiritual warfare, a term not found in the Bible. But there is such a thing as spiritual warfare, right? And this is part of it, not the strange mystical teachings that you might hear of today that have more to do with, you know, ritual and occult practices even. No, it's a spiritual battle between Satan, and temptation is a part of that battle. It's the struggle of Satan who is trying to prevent us from doing what God wants to accomplish through us. And so we don't struggle in a vacuum. We're not off all there by ourselves. Our struggle with temptation is part of something much bigger. And therefore, our struggle is important. It's part of the much larger battle of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of darkness. And so as we read in the verses, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be self-controlled and alert. Be aware of what's going on. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan isn't resting. He's busy working. And he wants to attack Christians. And he's being so successful, even as we heard from last night, against believers in this area. And we need to be alert and prepared. 2 Corinthians 2:11 again. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. We need to be aware of what Satan's doing and how he works so that we can defend ourselves against his solicitation to evil. I think I'm going to stop a little early, give you a little break. If I start into the next section, I'm not going to be able to get through it in time. So why don't we just conclude there and got 10 extra minutes of fellowship, if that's okay. Before we do that, I just thought, is there any comments or questions before we close? Comments or questions? Don't have to, but yes. Are you talking about trials now or solicitation to evil, temptation?
Well, is a solicitation to evil a trial?
Mm-hmm. That is
true. What are they going to do? Mm-hmm. I mean, as far as Abraham and Isaac, he's like, well, then I know you'll give up your son. But
And when I said question and answer, I meant questions and answers coming from... Not question and answer, I mean questions and answers, right? So I'm trying to think in my mind, you know, of examples from the Bible, you know, and I think of Peter, who was under a trial, I guess, but they are similar, so tempted, and Satan wanted to sift him, it says, right? When you sift something, you take a bunch of grain and a bunch of junk, and you sift it so you're left with nothing but the junk, and that's what Satan wanted. He wanted to get rid of all the good stuff using that temptation. And so, but the Lord wanted to use that temptation to ultimately strengthen Peter. So it would make sense to me that that's the case. But I haven't thought about that. So please feel free to jump in. And that's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, which we had earlier today, right? That he, God, will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So we'll be going into this either tomorrow or the next day, right? That God has set a limit on the temptation, the intent of the temptation for every person. And it may differ from person to person.
Mm-hmm. He knew what But the Lord was with him. Mm-hmm. By God's grace, he fled. Mm-hmm. Whether it was a matter of God allowing it to strengthen him. Mm-hmm. With Abraham, he said, "Now I know that you trust." God knew before he did it. Set up that situation. God knew in advance, but he also knew the heart of the servant. And it was a developing thing. Certainly Abraham to us.
Go ahead. We have one more, and then we probably ought to close. Go ahead.
Circumstances may not be wonderful, like missionaries that are being persecuted, testing them to keep their cool. You know, I was at work once, I'm a mechanic, but everything's going wrong. A wrench flew off me and knocked me in the face. I had a gash in my head and everything. Just the whole day, but yet it was the greatest day of opportunity to witness the drivers. So, trust him. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Well, I think we should take a last one over here. If you
just... Yeah, I always think of Peter going into the unclean foods, and there are some times that you need to go into battle with other believers, other strong believers, and you know, through that trial, or I mean, yeah, trial that the brother and were strengthened together. You know, that he was wise enough to say, "Yeah, I'm not going to go into this alone. I need some support." And again, I think, you know, in a battle, you're strengthened from brothers and sisters in Christ going in together. So, you know, I think we all face trials and temptations, but there are some times when we have to count on one another, along with the Lord leading off in front, but to go into that battle together. That we can have victory, and through that,
we will strengthen. So, good. We'll go ahead and close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for even the warnings that it has in it for us. We pray that, again, that our hearts would be sensitive to this important matter, that we'd be willing to hear what you have to say on it. We pray for each one of each other right now as we struggle with various difficulties and trials and temptations in our lives. We want to live for you. We want to be used of you. And we want to grow in this area of our life. And so we would pray that you would work in our hearts. May we be clean vessels in your hand. And we would pray that we would be suitable for your use. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.